As you know, we've been studying the book of Luke, and Luke is I like the way Luke tells the stories, and he doesn't get, like I said, into all the deep details, but he tells it very succinctly, and it's kind of interesting. His style, of course, is a little different than Matthew and Mark, and yet, as we've said before, he acquired much of his information from Matthew and other disciples and other followers of Jesus. And Jesus went from healing of the leper to the healing of the man who they let down through the roof. Can you imagine this morning if we were sitting here worshiping and all of a sudden we heard someone on the roof up there and we send someone out, go see what's happening out there, and here's somebody ripping the tiles off the roof, you know, and next thing you know, we look up and there's somebody being let down through the roof. Imagine, it would kind of just stop things for a while, wouldn't it? What's going on, you know, what's this all about, you know, and we're listening to a good you know, sermon, and all of a sudden now, you know, the roof's been taken off and somebody's been lowered down to Jesus, and Jesus heals this man. And immediately he leaves that place, and the crowd follows him. I get the impression that everywhere Jesus went, a crowd gathered, because word, you know, travels fast, and people just flocked around Jesus, and it was just one of those things that as Jesus went from place to place, from town to town. People gathered because they'd heard that Jesus was performing wonderful miracles. Unbelievable things were happening. And so people that were sick and people that had, problems, maybe, you know, emotional problems, or some people that were demon-possessed, came to Jesus because word had gone out now that Jesus was a wonderful man and he was a miracle worker. Now, it's interesting that Luke has this little insert, and it's the call to Levi to be a disciple. And once again, Jesus is going along and he sees a tax collector. His name is Levi, and this man is sitting behind his table, and as people walk by, he says, "Hey, you there, come here. I need to check and see if you have your stamp there on that card to make sure you've paid your taxes." It probably wasn't the most popular job, and yet it was very lucrative. And people really didn't like them. And I'm not sure most of us care too much for the IRS, but we do pay our dues, and we are good citizens, and all that goes to help run this country. So the tax collectors, though, of the time of Jesus, were not, well, they weren't the greatest guys. They were cheaters, and they really took money that really wasn't theirs, and they became very wealthy, a lot of corruption. And this was something that was accepted by the government, but the people didn't like it. And of course, Levi was not considered to be the greatest guy. And yet Jesus comes up to Levi and he sees in the heart of Levi somebody that he believes would make a great disciple. And so he calls Levi, he says, come and follow me. And Levi doesn't even hesitate. He doesn't even say, well, okay, let me just get a couple more dollars out of this guy. Let me squeeze a few more $100 out of this person. He says he immediately followed Jesus. Of course, that really is the attitude that all of us should have when Jesus calls, when he calls us into ministry, when he speaks to us through his Holy Spirit. We should see that as the top priority of our life. We shouldn't look around and say, well, okay, but let me finish this, let me do that. I've got to pay off the car, you know, loan. I've got... Immediately, they followed Jesus. That seems to be a pattern that's repeated over and over. As Jesus goes through the towns and the cities, and he calls people to follow and to be part of the kingdom of heaven. And so they go from this, and Levi is so excited. He's so excited, he throws a party at his home. And he calls in all of his buddies, all his friends that are tax collectors, all the people that he knew, the wealthy, the people that were part of the government. And he calls them in, and he says, listen, we're going to have a party. I want you to meet my friend, a new friend that I have. His name is Jesus. You've heard about him, but come and see him. Come to the party tonight. So they throw this big party. And, you know, parties usually aren't quiet. Most parties are a little bit noisy. People have a good time at parties, right? It's kind of like our potlucks. We have a good time, don't we? And so there's a bit of noise. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they hear this noise and they follow the sound. And soon they come upon the house of Levi. And there in the house of Levi, it's just packed with all these, kind of the questionable people. All these tax collectors. The people hated the tax collectors because they were working with the government to scam the people, to take as much as they could. And so they watch carefully. So Jesus is going to hang out with this crowd, huh? This is the company he's going to keep. I can imagine them talking to each other, whispering, I always kind of wondered, what the catch was. And now we see, he's going to hang out with the people that are cheaters, the people that steal from us, the people that are wealthy. Money always talks. Yeah, I'm sure that's what Jesus is all about. We'll just kind of watch and take notes. So they're sitting there taking notes. They want to find some way to stop Jesus dead in his tracks. They want to find a way to destroy his ministry. And so they take notes. And they find out that Jesus' lifestyle and Jesus' teachings are not consistent with their traditions and their teachings. And so immediately they've set themselves up as sort of the judge and the jury and the executioner. They wanted to somehow corner Jesus and get him to say something that they could go to the authorities and say, hey, this reprobate, this guy just running around and spending time, with the tax collectors and the sinners and all these people. This guy needs to be stopped. You need to call in the guards. You need to call in the police. Let's stop this guy in his tracks. And so they wanted to get Jesus to say something that would cause trouble. And so they begin by asking, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke, the 5th chapter. And they begin by saying, let's begin with verse 27. Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said, follow me. And Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a banquet, great banquet, for Jesus in his house. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples. And here it is. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? You claim to be the Son of God. You claim to be a holy man of God. You claim to be someone who is of a spiritual nature, and yet you're hanging out with a bad crowd. You're hanging out with all the wrong people. And Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And there's kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing there. He's looking at the Pharisees and he's saying, I've come to help those who are sick spiritually, those who need spiritual health, but I haven't come to call the righteous. You can just see that. The righteous, as he points to the Pharisees. But I've come to call sinners to repentance. Well, that's the score there is Pharisees 0, Jesus 1. I like his answer. And then he goes on. These guys aren't done, though. They're not through. They really have got to find a way to end this ministry. They can see it's growing. It's expanding. More and more people are following Jesus. And Jesus is saying things they absolutely do not like. It does not fit into their paradigm. It does not fit into their theology or their thinking at all. So this time, they figure, well, if we can't get Jesus by personally confronting him, let's see if we can divide and conquer. Let's see if we can split them up a little bit. So the next thing they ask is this. They turn to the disciples. And they said, well, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours, they go on eating and drinking. Okay, so there's a heavy one. The disciples of John. Everybody knew John's disciples. Many had been out to hear John preach and speak, and had their hearts had been moved. They were convicted of their sin. They became followers. And they fasted. They were very religious, very devout people. You couldn't really find much wrong with them. But Jesus' answer, again, is interesting. And he says it very in sort of a way that people would understand. It was something that was very common. They said, listen, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? In other words, have you ever been to a wedding where they all fasted? Have any of you been to a wedding where,
following the wedding, we will have a fast in the fellowship hall?
Never heard that, have you? It's usually, there'll be some food and cake following the wedding. We invite all of you to come. No, it's unheard of. It's bizarre. Now, I've heard of brides fasting before the wedding. I'd say that's probably pretty common. You're right? You got to look your best, you know? Guys, I don't know. I don't think I've ever heard of guys, you know, saying, well, guys, I want all four of you to fast, and I want you to make sure you're two tuxedos smaller than you are now so you can get into it. No, that doesn't happen. It's bizarre. And so Jesus takes something that everybody understands, everybody relates to, and he says, listen, when the bridegroom is here, nobody's going to fast. They're going to party on. Woohoo! Let's go have a party. All right? Let's go eat. Bring out the fat calf, you know. Let's bring out the wine. Let's have a real party. And so what's interesting about Jesus is when you give him an opportunity, he launches into a sermon. You know, he's answered two questions now. Time for sermon. That was just the preliminaries. Here goes the sermon, guys. And here it is. This is an interesting sermon because it's very brief, and yet it's told in a way, it was about something that people all understood, and yet has incredible, a very powerful message within it. And it left people thinking for a long time. Let's take a look at it. I call this the wineskin sermon. Some of you are saying, what? Wineskin? What's that about? Don't know anything about wineskins. Well, let me just share a little bit with you about what that's all about. You see, in the time of Jesus, at the harvest time, they would gather in the grapes, and they would take them to a place where maybe a wooden sort of a tub, or maybe it was made out of stone, and they would throw all the grapes in there. And people would get in and they would start stomping around. They still do that in some countries, from what I understand, in Italy and places like that. And they would stomp on the grapes, and the grapes would, of course, begin to drain out. And they would fill up these, first they would strain this grape juice that's coming out of the press. And then they, after straining it, they would put it into a goat skin. Now, some of you are saying, oh, yeah, I've seen those. They're kind of a teardrop shape like this, and you wear it around your neck, and you see people, you know, on the slopes, at least in my days, you know, snow skiing, they would take a little drink every so often out of one of these. Who knows what they had in there? I don't think it was grape juice, and I don't think it was lemonade either. But you could tell by the end of the day what was in there, actually, just by the, going down the hills, you know. But what they did was they would actually take a goat skin, and they would stitch up the holes where the arms and the neck and the tail was, and they would stitch that up, and they would fill these goat skins with the grape juice. And of course, you know, the grape juice began to ferment, and these goat skins would begin to swell and expand, and somehow in that process, the skin would become permeated with the alcohol, and it would sort of preserve it, and the skin would lose its elasticity, And as the grape juice was taken out, and by the way, it would sit for several months and ferment. And after the fermentation would slow down, then they would begin to drink this. And it's about 12% alcohol. About as much as you would get if you were to drink milk and sugar together, let it sit for a while. But about 12% alcohol. And they would drink this stuff, and the wineskin, of course, would not shrink. It had expanded to its maximum. It was permeated with this alcohol, and so it would just stay stretched. And if you were to take that and, let's say, put new wine into it, it couldn't stretch anymore, so it would burst. It had already reached its maximum stretchability, if you want to say it that way. And so when they put new wine into it, they knew that it would burst. Everybody knew that. You didn't put new wine in old wineskins. You're saying, well, okay, thanks, Pastor, for the lesson on how to make wine the old-fashioned way. Okay, well, let's look at the other lesson that Jesus points out here. He says, if you have a raggedy old clothes, and there's holes in the clothes, you don't go and buy a new pair of blue jeans and cut the hole, you know, cut a patch and put them on the old blue jeans, do you? Unless you buy your clothes at, what's the name of that place? Where? No. Anyways, I've seen some interesting clothes that you pay hundreds of dollars for that have patches on them. My son's come home with those and it's like, really, you paid that much for those pants with big patches on them, big holes in them? But everyone knows that you don't use a new piece of cloth on an old piece of clothing. Because what's going to happen? The new cloth, when it shrinks, when you put it in the wash, it's going to tear the old cloth again. Because the old cloth's already stretched. It's already shrunk. It's already reached its, you know. So Jesus is telling us a very important lesson here. And it'd be easy for us to miss this lesson and say, oh, that's an interesting story. Now we know how to make, you know, wine like Jesus, like they did in Jesus' day. And we know how that we're not supposed to patch our clothes and, you know, with new cloth because that obviously doesn't make any sense. So nice lesson. So what's the deal? Why is that so important for us today? Well, the religious teachers and the theologians of Jesus' day had taken the simple plan of salvation, the one that was laid out by God in the Old Testament from beginning to the end. They had taken that simple plan of salvation that God had laid out, and they had added to it. They had expanded it. They had put their own words, their own ideas, their own regulations, their own laws. And by the time Jesus came along, they had reams and reams. They had books and books, well, scrolls, lots and lots of scrolls that told people how to be good little Israelites. How to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. They had all kinds of regulations. I can't even begin to tell you the bizarre nature of some of these. It was just crazy. You couldn't spit on Sabbath because you were helping the grass to grow. You couldn't cook a meal. You couldn't start a fire. You couldn't walk more than a mile. Some of you thought you had it bad as kids growing up, right? Well, wouldn't you like to live in a situation in a society like that with all those rules? Watching, making sure that somebody's not watching you when you wash your hands before you eat, because you're supposed to wash your hands a certain way. If you didn't do it just right, then you were a sinner and you weren't going to, you know, you were an outcast in society. You were unclean. Well, this was the environment that Jesus came into. And the Jews and the religious leaders had made salvation something that was extremely complex. They had added to God's plan. And that's why Jesus, in Luke 4, we read this a couple weeks ago, in Luke 4, verse 18 said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom." Freedom. What? Freedom. Freedom from what? For the prisoners. And recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, of course, that was from the Old Testament. If you know your Old Testament, Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament. Jesus was trying to get the point across to those who were there with him that day that he had come to bring not a new message, but to recover the old message, the old gospel message. He had come to share the good news of salvation and freedom to the oppressed and those that were in bondage. Declare the day of the Lord. Jesus had come to expose the false doctrines and the oppressive regulations of legalism. Jesus wanted to revitalize, to renew the covenant, the good news of the gospel, of salvation, the good news of God's mercy, the good news of grace. He wanted the children of Israel to understand that all these things that they had added to the plan of salvation were just man-made rules and legalism. He wanted them to understand that God was love, and that we should love God, and we should love our neighbors, do mercy and love justice, and to walk humbly with God. This is what Jesus' kingdom was all about. And it was not, it wasn't popular among the Pharisees and Sadducees, because you see, they saw Jesus as someone who was competing with them. They were the ones that walked down the street proudly with their heads held high because they were the righteous, they were the holy, they had the truth. And everybody looked up to them, the spotlight was on them. But now suddenly Jesus had come along with a new message. Well, really, it's an old message, just a renewed message. And suddenly now the spotlight was on Jesus, and they didn't like that. They did not like that. You know, I've found in my ministry over the years that any time you begin to preach the good news of the gospel, any time you begin to preach freedom in Christ Jesus, the Pharisees come out of the woodwork. They do not want the good news to be taught. It aggravates them to no end. Because you see, they've got it all figured out. It's Jesus plus good works that equals salvation. That's what it is for them. It's Jesus and what I can do to make myself acceptable to God that brings me salvation. You ever heard that before? Oh, it's very subtle. It's very subtle. You know, I've heard it from every angle. I've heard people, you know, say, well, you know, I preach Jesus. I preach the gospel. But you always have to listen for the but. You know, there's always the but there. But you need to do this and this and this and this and this and this, you see. You add on to the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ all these rules and these regulations. And that's exactly what the Pharisees had done. They had taken the simple plan of salvation through the Messiah, the coming Messiah, his death on the cross, and they had added to it. So that when the Messiah came, they didn't even recognize the very clear message of the gospel. It was alien to them. By the way, if you want to look in Colossians, a little tiny book there in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2. If you think it's just a problem in Jesus' day, or it's just a problem today, it's been a problem throughout history. Throughout the history of mankind, man has always sought to work out his own salvation. He's always sought to appease God by doing good works. And they lose sight of the true plan of salvation that comes only by grace, only by faith in Jesus Christ. So if you look at Colossians chapter 2, here's the Apostle Paul, chapter 2, verse 23. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Oh yeah, I got it all figured out. Here's all you have to do. People write books on all you have to do. People write huge compilations and huge articles on here's what you have to do. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Oh, it attracts. We like it because it sounds good. It sounds right. It seems right. This person's intelligent. This person has spent his whole life studying this, so he must be right. There's wisdom. With their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And I've been around long enough, and I've gotten to the age now where I can say things that I think. You know, when you're younger, you got to be careful. When you're older, you know, you realize that you have the freedom to say things. And over the years in my ministry, I have bumped into people, good people, people who try hard, who work hard, people that have the appearance of being holy and righteous, and they know everything. They can quote texts till they're blue in the face. But they're very harsh people. They're very, they're not really, I guess they're not happy people usually. And you get to know these people, and after a while, over time, if somehow you manage to get to know them well enough to where they have confidence in you and they're willing to share with you, you always find out there's this closet. Remember I've talked about the closet before? You know? There's this closet, and if you crack the closet, things start falling out of the closet. You see? And if you open the closet, stuff will fall on top of you. Why? Because we're not saved by our works. We're not saved by the things we do. We're saved by who we know. And the question is, do you know Jesus? That's the question that will be asked when he comes in the clouds of heaven. The question will be, do you know Jesus? Really? Is he your friend? Well, for Levi, he would answer that question, yes, Jesus is my friend. And I'll give it all up, everything. I'll give it all up because I want to follow Jesus. I guess that question, we could ask that question today too. The Apostle Paul got it. The Apostle Paul understood what it took. In fact, if you look in Galatians, take a look in the book of Galatians, just a couple books back. Just before Ephesians. Galatians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. It is for freedom. What did Jesus say? My mission is to what? Set the happy free. Paul gets it. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. You see, Christ didn't come to enslave us. He didn't come to bind us. He didn't come to add more books. He didn't come to write. Well, he didn't write any books. He came to reveal the love of God. He came to, yes, be the face of grace. If grace has a face, it's the face of Jesus. You see? He came to reveal his Father's love. He came to reveal the plan of salvation. Jesus is the gospel. And here he says, Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. That's very subtle. What he really means here is the yoke of legalism. That's what he's saying. And if you go on, let's take a look at verse 4, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. Wow. When you know, I've read that many, many times. And I remember about 10 years ago, I read that and it hit me like a brick. It just knocked me for a loop. Because what Paul is saying here is if you are trying to be justified by the law, if you are trying to be justified by your good works, you have been alienated. You have been alienated from grace. Wow. If you understand what grace is, that is something you do not want to be alienated from. Because grace is the essence. It is what salvation is all about. Without grace, we have nothing. Because God gave us a gift, the hope of eternal life. And that gift has the face of Jesus on it. It's the face of Jesus. Not just the face of Jesus, it's the life and the death and the blood of Jesus. He is the package that we must accept before we can have eternal life. Jesus is the package sent from God. He died on a cross so that you and I could have forgiveness of our sins. Oh, you can work as hard as you want. You can live in a monastery if you want to. You can live in a cave and chant mantras the rest of your life. But I guarantee you, in the very core, in the very center of your being, you have a sinful nature. Can't get away from it. Can't cut it out. Can't work it out. Can't pray it out. It's there. We are born with it. It's part of our genetic makeup. And I don't care how many things you do, we are sinners. God is merciful. God is gracious. He is loving and kind. He has made a way for us. The Apostle Paul realizes that, and he goes on. And he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, "But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope." The righteousness for which we hope. It's not your righteousness, you see. Because he would have said, well, it's the righteousness that you work for. No, it's the righteousness for which we hope. And that righteousness comes from where? From Jesus Christ. Remember the coat that I had Derek wear? Remember? The coat? Of Jesus' righteousness is what you're wearing this morning. Doesn't matter what you got on right now. You have a coat that covers you. And that's the righteousness of Christ. You see? And it's that righteousness then. It's that righteousness of Christ that qualifies you to enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? Well, Paul says over and over, anything that I do, anything that I wear, anything that I put on is just filthy rags. Isn't that right? Any righteousness that I might have, any goody-two-shoe or anything that I try to do to make myself better, it smells, it stinks, it's rags, it's rotten, it's falling off of me. But when you put the cloak of Christ's righteousness, then and only then do you have eternal life. You know, it's interesting in this passage of Scripture in Luke, Jesus ends the story, the little sermonette, and the little talk about wineskins and patching garments in verse 39. And he says, "And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better." You know what he's saying there? Jesus is revealing a fact about human nature. Well, I remember the old days. They were so much better. Really? I wish I could go back to the good old days. We like to gravitate towards those things that we're comfortable with. Mm-hmm. And I say this with a very, very clear understanding and experiential understanding of how hard it is to let go of the old wineskins. I prefer the way it was. I like it the way it was. Why does it have to change? You can just hear the Pharisees saying, what is Jesus all about here? What's he talking about? What we've been practicing for hundreds of years, it's good enough. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not. Mm-mm. You guys got it all messed up. Got it all messed up. Because I have new wine. I have a new covenant. It's easy to be intoxicated by the old wine. But I challenge you this morning, for the sake of your future and your eternal life, I challenge you to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ in its simplicity. Without all the do's and the don'ts and all the things that we attach to the simple gospel, I challenge you to accept that and allow the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what it is that He wants you to do. And like Levi, give it all up and follow Jesus.